I personally have never heard a sermon on this passage, but such is the beauty of consecutive expository preaching, which I'm doing here, working through the letter of 1 Corinthians, that I can't just conveniently tap dance around the issue. So here we are. Let's read it together. God's word as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Again, a lot to unpack. Paul begins this passage, as you'll see, with a compliment to the Corinthian church that they remember him. That is, that they obey what he taught them in regard to traditions. Now, this doesn't just mean things that he made up in terms of traditions, but scriptural principles that he taught them that came from his own divinely revealed knowledge of Christ and also from the other apostles who trained under Jesus. So he's acknowledging them with praise where it's deserved, that they're doing the right things, that they are acknowledging the things that he's taught them, not on everything. We've already covered a number of things that some of them were erring in. But here he's about to launch into three significant breaches of worship: head coverings, the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts. And so we'll look at the first one today. But I think Paul's a wise teacher in this regard, that he emphasizes the positive before he's addressing the challenge at hand. So the first issue, head coverings, even hairstyle, if you noticed, if you were following along. But a broader idea here is husband-wife relationships, particularly as they apply within the church, within the worship even, and then generally respect out of others, out of submission to Christ. So some big ideas there. So the problem, as best we can tell, as you know, everything's not spelled out like we often would want it, but the problem, as best we could tell, is that there were some wives in the Corinthian church who had foregone the tradition, the practice of covering their heads in public worship there. And another potential issue as well, that there were some men who were covering their heads in worship. And I'll explain both of those breaches a bit in a moment. But as I thought about this very difficult text, the way I consider to best approach and explain it is to take it in a sequence of thoughts. And first are some ideas that are not explicitly mentioned here, but Paul does mention them elsewhere, and it's these two. spiritual need and spiritual value. Spiritual need and spiritual value. And the spiritual need of all people is equal. And that, as Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is an equal need for salvation in Christ. Male or female, we all equally need salvation. Males are not more at fault than females, or vice versa. We are all doomed because of our sin, apart from trusting in Christ for the salvation He offers. So we all have the same need there, spiritually. What about value? What about spiritual value? Are men more valuable in God's eyes than women? No, if you read a passage like this without a proper biblical understanding, you should come away soured on Scripture. You would if you did not have the proper understanding. You would either reject portions of it like this or the entirety of it. And by the way, it's this biblical ignorance, in my view, that causes so many theoretical Christians to wrongly question Paul's writings. There are a number of Christians that would almost take the entirety of Paul's writings with an asterisk because of passages like these. And I submit it's because of a lack of biblical understanding that they do so. So what does Scripture say about spiritual value? Let's stick with Paul. I'll make it easy. We'll stick with what he says about it. Galatians 3:27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're not all one half. You're not all two. You're all one. You're all united. That speaks to value. That speaks to our worth as being whole, if you will, in Christ Jesus. And that comes, of course, not from who I am or from who you are or any immutable characteristic about me, male, female, black, white, rich, poor, anything other than His salvation. The salvation that gives equal blessing here and in eternity to any who accept it as their own. Male or female, any other human condition equal in value to our God, whether as an adopted son or as an adopted daughter of His. Equal in value in that terms. I hope I'm making sense here. We are spiritually equal. A male is not more important or valuable to God than a female. That's where I'm going with this. And there's even a strong support for this idea here in our passage in verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. It all comes from God in the first place. He's who we bow the knee to. And we can bow as equals in that regard. And know that He values us as priceless, man or woman. So here's this beautiful picture of interdependence, though, between men and women. Woman was made from man. Now man is born of woman. Remember, the rib was taken from Adam to form Eve as a helper, as a complement. But now we're born from women. What goes around comes around in a wonderful way. But we are not interchangeable. We're not the same in function. We're not the same in identity. We're not the same. We are wonderfully complementary. We fit together like pieces of a puzzle. We're not designed to do the same things, fathers and mothers, husbands and wives. We have the same need for salvation in Christ, and we're equally valued to Him. But there are differences. And so that being said, we can consider what's being mentioned here. And the idea is headship. That word head, kephale, means head. It was defined in the Greek in one of two ways. Either source, as in the source of life, the source of a spring, if you will, of creek, the source, or authority. And so if we think of it as a source of life or the source of something here in this passage, it doesn't hold really well. For instance, in verse 3, God is not the source of life of Christ. God the Father and God the Son have coexisted together along with God the Spirit from all eternity. So God is not the source of Christ in that sense. If we consider it here, I believe in its proper term, as authority, then it fits. And it fits especially as we consider that God the Father exercised authority over God the Son. And particularly when we see the idea that God the Son submitted to God the Father. There's that sense of headship, of authority, of submission. And so verse 3 forms the gist of this whole passage, the whole argument, that of a chain of submission, if you will. I'll read it again. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So husband subject to Christ, wife subject to husband and to Christ, which I'll talk about more in a moment, and son subject to father. There's the thing that is being enunciated here. Now, I realize that what I have just read to you in verse 3 is categorically rejected by the secular humanist world. And the literal way in which I had just interpreted would get me labeled by many, perhaps the great majority of people in our culture, as a sexist, that is one who discriminates against women, or a misogynist, a woman hater, or of the patriarchy. That word's thrown around a lot. And that's the idea that men have undue power and control in the family and society, and women are largely excluded. And in the extreme, which is radical Islam, of the patriarchy, they're just property. That would get me labeled this way in the broader culture. And to that, I would say three things. Those who would say this don't know God. They don't know His Word, or they either outright reject Him and therefore reject His design for human relationships. That's the first observation. The second would be they don't understand the nuances of what Paul is saying. And that fits certainly for a lot of Christians who don't look at the text and dig into the full nature of Scripture and what it says on lots of different ideas related to this. Like, for instance, what I've already enunciated about spiritual need and spiritual value. That plays into this here. Women are not lesser in these regards, or really any. But also, to be a faithful Christian means we're often at odds with the popular culture and the world. And we're not to be in the business of placating the society. We're not to water down views and try to make them fit with what is popular in the times. We're not to try to find common ground at the expense of being faithful to the Bible and to Scripture. Many of our denominations have done that, and they have fallen away and quite frankly are declining rapidly. We are to be in the business of giving ourselves to Christ wholly and completely, and exhibiting His love to this world in an accurate and faithful way. So there's the rub. How do we communicate that in an accurate and faithful way? So I'm going to talk more in a moment about the submission aspect of this passage, but I want to think some about the ideas of hair length and head coverings, and again, a lot here, both for men and for women. Now, I do think there's some cultural relevance to the passage. I believe, and I understand the Bible is literal. I believe that. I've tried to teach that my whole thing. But that's not to say that everything in it is to be literally taken all the time, forever and ever. There's a lot of language in Revelations, for instance, that's figurative. There's a lot of language in Psalms and the poetic books that is very descriptive and flowery and trying to give us the breadth and depth of things. It's not always exactly literal to the T. So in other words, Paul is writing to what's appropriate for a Christian in a given place and time here. Now, there are some principles that are always going to be appropriate, but there's some details that were appropriate at that point in time, in that age and culture. And in that age and culture, it seemed that both Jewish women, the tradition from which he came from, as well as Christian women in the new church, were to wear their hair long, but either to be bound up, arranged up in some fashion, which he's not explicit about here, or perhaps even with a covering or a veil. So there it is. But long hair, probably tied up, maybe with something over on top of it. Part of the issue has to do with what Paul identifies as natural here. Natural in verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Well, again, confusing passage. Here's an example. Some have translated this as nature, as in creation, as if God created man's hair shorter than women's. Now, I admit it definitely gets that way when you get to be my age. Men's hair in general does get to be shorter, and I can get an amen from a bunch of you out there, men. But that's not necessarily the case at all, especially when you're young. Men's hair grows just as long as it doesn't get cut. It keeps on growing. And so as far as I've observed, it's not necessarily a part of nature that women's hair grows out and men's just stays short. But others translate this as the nature of things. The nature of things, the common style or the way in which it's normally done. The typical hair fashion for worshipful people. And this was how it was in the Jewish culture. It was like that from Old Testament times where men cut their hair and women wore it long but covered it. But it's important to note that Scripture does not spell that out for us, does not spell out hair length in terms of a definitive law for us in Scripture. For instance, let's consider the beard. Now, any man who shaves now, like me, is definitely out of accord with Old Testament believers in Israel. Old Testament Israelite men did not shave their beards. To be shaven was what the pagans did. Or if you were captured and defeated in battle, that's what got done to you as a sign of shame. Somewhere along the way, it became a culturally conservative thing for us to shave as men. But that was not the historical case for Old Testament Israel. You see, there are allowances in Scripture for these kind of changes. What's being described here in our passage, hair length, as well as women covering hair during worship and men not covering theirs, did have significant meaning. For women, having short hair in both the Greek and the Jewish, when I say Greek, that means the Greco-Roman culture of that day, the big section of the world, and the Jewish historical culture. To have short hair as a woman was mannish, like a man, and it typically signified lesbianism. Or as indicated in verses 5 and 6, it was a sign of an adulteress or a prostitute. And they would have their heads shaved by someone else in shame to identify them in their condition. So that was not a good thing at that point in time. In terms of binding or covering the hair, apparently the hair down look was for unmarried women. But also it was well known as the look of the wild-eyed priestesses that served in all the temples of the Greek and Roman gods, unbound, doing their thing. Married women would bind up their hair in public and for worship as a sign of submission to their husband as to the Lord. That was the custom of the Jewish and the Greco-Roman day. And hair that was loose and long was for unmarried women, or even in this other sense of the priestesses in the temple. For men, the practice in pagan worship in the Roman Empire was to cover the head with a toga as they approached and worship. That was then not something that was appropriate for the worship of the Lord. The hairstyle was typically short for men in both the Jewish and the Greco-Roman culture, but there's no biblical admonition for long hair. Indeed, the Nazarites let their hair grow, let their beard grow. The traditional Jews, maybe you've seen them now, which in my understanding mimic the ancient practices. The Hasidic Jews, if you've ever been to New York or another place where the Hasidic Jews are with their black clothing, they will have short, the men will have short hair, beards, and then they'll have these funny little side locks that are really just hair that hasn't been cut from here, and it'll be 2 feet long hanging down the sides of their heads. It's quite an odd thing. But that was, in my understanding, the traditional way and the traditional practice. The idea of long hair then being a disgrace to a man is in relation to long hair being the glory of the woman, which is mentioned here. And in my best understanding, it has to do with a man attempting to appear feminine. And we can understand that. There are differences and nuances. And so, again, there's not a prohibition against a man having a long hair, but there are certainly prohibitions against moving outside our gender identity, male, female, and appearing to try to appear to be the opposite. So in summary, the guideline in terms of hair length, best I can tell and best I believe, and I don't just venture out into the theological unknown on these things. The best that I can tell reading very conservative people is that these had to do with being culturally conservative, marks of the times. Something that reflects modesty. And although we're not really moving into modesty in this passage, we would have to go to 1 Timothy 2 for that one. It reflects modesty among Christians. So a bob on a woman might be just fine. I think it's cute myself, though it's a shorter haircut. Whereas, think about the 80s, the big brazen long hair poofed up might not be. Because when I think of that, I'm imagining those temple priestesses with that long hair everywhere and those big bangs. They didn't have hairspray 2,000 years ago, that's for sure. But you see what I'm getting at, I hope. What's modest in clothing and in style is always the biblical standard for women and for men. What's modest? What's modest? And certainly what's not revealing Again, we're not going to modesty today. So as a side note, I'll just point out verse 10 for a second. I can't tell you exactly what that phrase means when it says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Because of the angels. That has been confusing for folks ever since. Scripture is inerrant and inspired, but sometimes we just don't know what it means yet. Does it mean an angel? Angels who overlook the church? That's one scenario. Does it translate to messenger? That word also can mean messenger, as in the people that were carrying the letters back and forth to Paul, telling him what was going on in the Corinthian church, reporting things. What does it mean? We don't exactly know. That's enough of that. Let's deal with the main issue, and that's one of submission. Biblical submission is the idea, it's the admonition, the exhortation, that we are to surrender our will and our desires to a higher authority. First in the chain here is God the Son submitting to God the Father in the plan of salvation. He did that by being born a human. That was a demotion of a high magnitude. He was born as one of us in order to die for us, that some might be saved out of the Father's love for us. That was submission. In this sense, the Father is the head of the Son. And if there had not been submission, then there would have been no salvation. If the Son had not submitted to the Father, then there wouldn't have been no salvation, and we would have no hope. So that act of submission is perhaps the most important thing in our entire existence, the submission of the Father to the Son. But next in this chain is the man, who was created first by God. He was and is to submit to Christ in all things. Christ is the head. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 talks of the Father's act in elevating the Son. I'm backing up here just for a second. He, the Father, put all things under His Son's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ is our head, and we're to submit to Him first and foremost. And men are to lead in that submission to the Lord with their life patterns, their character, their attitudes. We're to set the pace. We're to submit ourselves to Christ, our head, men. Most notably, perhaps, in all our submission, our relationships, is the idea of sacrificial headship in marriage. Headship. To be worthy head of a woman, a man needs to be willing to give up, even as Christ gave up for us. That is headship. It's not domination. It's leading by loving, by giving up. That's an important distinction, I think. And wives, while being also and first and foremost in submission to Jesus. Remember, your first and foremost head is Jesus, just like the man. They're to illustrate that submission by being submissive to their husbands. What does that mean? In my understanding, the broadest sense is it means not to undermine the husband, not to undermine, to support him, to show respect even when he hasn't earned it. And likewise, he's to love her when she's unlovable. And that's to acknowledge an authority order in marriage. Submission does not mean a wife can't express her opinion. And indeed she should, because it's often, at least in my case, the best one. It doesn't mean she's silent. But there's to be a level of gentleness there in her, and not having to have one's own way. And that reflects a submission to Christ when a wife submits to husband. Again, I'm giving you my best effort here in a few minutes in one sermon to talk about this. If you have any questions, come see me, not right after this, but at some other point in time. Again, a woman is first and foremost to be in submission to Christ, just like men. You're in submission first and foremost to Christ. And so when and if the husband puts her in conflict with that, with faithfulness to Jesus, then she's always to choose Jesus. This has to do, though, with legal moral issues. I hope you understand that. It's not what color the new car should be. It has to do with things that are in and of themselves sinful. Choose Christ if that is the conflict. So in that ancient culture, a head covering depicted a submissive, respectful spirit in a woman for her husband. That's what it showed. The fashion may have changed, and I'll agree that they are not required for Christian women these days. If so, we're all out of accord. I don't believe that was the intent. There is a principle here at work. Although I will say, when I see those head coverings, they still convey that message. But I don't believe personally that is a requirement in this age. But Christ still desires and wants these same attitudes from us. For men to submit to Christ, for women to husband and to Savior, and indeed for all of us in one way or another to each other, particularly in the worship setting, which was the discussion here. This was the issue. It was what was going on in worship. He didn't speak to the broader context of day-to-day life. And so I can't, and I won't. What he was talking about was worship patterns, and I think that's an important distinctive. But I will say this, the flip side of submission is this destructive picture of rebellion. The failure of submission in marriage brings to mind that old favorite of folks in Proverbs 27, 15, and 16. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Everybody loves that one, right? Paul finishes this passage here in verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. There is no place for contention and rebellion and defiance and arguing and having to have one's own way in the church and consequently in a Christian marriage. This is what reflects our fallen sin nature. Contentiousness, defiance, rebellion, selfishness. This is what you call natural. This is naturally who we are. It's what leads people to thinking that killing an unborn child in the name of rights and choice is a good thing. It's the rebellion of our nature. This is natural. It is contrary to God's design for creation, for believers in general, for marriage in particular. Richard Pratt, I once met him, just a great teacher and writer. He tells of a time when he was preaching in a little sanctuary as a guest pastor. He travels a lot and preaches and gives seminars. He stated a general application of Scripture. It seems pretty harmless, what he said. We should all be careful to be patient with one another. I should probably say that more, shouldn't I? That's pretty generic, right? We should all be careful to be patient with one another. And he says that in response to that general exhortation, there was a woman in the congregation that jumped up and shouted, "Don't tell me that until you've told my husband to get a job." I would be taken a little back if that happened to me. And Pratt recounts that the husband's face turned bright red and that he hid his face in his hands for the rest of the service. Can you even imagine? Her lack of submission resulted in his public humiliation, and though she probably didn't realize it, hers. Humiliated them both. A lack of submission is exactly what got us into this sin issue in the first place with our first parents. They declined to submit to God's directives for their lives. They did. They wanted to be like him, and so they defied what he had told them to do. So submission then, as best I can put it, is yielding our fallen desires to a higher authority. Ultimately, the authority is Christ. It's Christ. It's saying no to some of our so-called freedoms and rights as we see them, and yes to the picture of order and love in the Christian kingdom. So the lack of submission reflects the chaos of the natural fallen world. But a picture of loving submission frames Christ in a wonderful way, in a remarkable way. It gives glory to him. It honors his submission for us. It builds us up in marriage, in family, in church, for Corinthians, and for us, regardless of the hairstyle. Amen.